All right, open your Bibles to the book of Acts tonight. The book of Acts. We looked last week at Joseph Barnabas in our character study, and tonight we will move on. We have already, in the last few weeks, dealt with the individual that Philip witnessed to, who was in the chariot and returning home. I preached the message on that, so I felt like we could come over the top of that. And then I did not want to get quite yet into the Apostle Paul. So I don't want you to panic tonight as I skip over Acts chapter 9. I have every intention of going back and looking at the conversion of Apostle Paul and studying there those things that we find concerning him, not only in Acts chapter 9, but throughout the Scriptures. But I want to skip one chapter over and in Acts chapter 10 look at another character that is extremely important, and I think we'll provide some insight to us tonight on the condition of individuals that the Lord will save. Do you know God will not save everybody? That's kind of a rough statement to begin with, but I got your attention. You know, I'm convinced that some people who say they're saved aren't. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced some people have merely played a game and are merely pretending. I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation tonight, but it's amazing how quiet it gets when a preacher talks this way. And that's good. Every once in a while, God needs to give you something to make you go back and search. And say, well, no, whoa, wait a minute, you know. And I'll just say this to you now, if you're throwing up your good works right now in your mind, you're lost. And if you're throwing up your baptism in your mind right now as proof that you must be okay, then you're lost. If you're throwing up in your mind right now your church membership, then you must be lost. When somebody begins to deal with me as I'm dealing with you tonight, I always throw up the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and preach all you want, talk all you want. If the blood can't get me home, I'm not going to make it anyway. But I say that for the benefit of some who are pretenders. There are numbers of people who, because they came into a church, they came into a place, and sometimes even as a child and sometimes even as an adult, they saw a lot of people doing a lot of emotional things, and they got caught up in the moment of emotion, and they made their way to an altar and down an aisle, and they may have been in a place where so many of them, you know, it was simply just give your life to Christ. And they had no idea what they were doing, what was going on, but someone then told them. I knew a fellow one time that said he went to an altar, somebody quoted two or three verses of Scripture, the next thing he knew, he was in the baptismal pool, and when he got ready to go down into the baptismal pool, the guy told him, when the preacher asks you if you're saved, say yes. And he said, all my life I looked at that as my conversion. He said, I had no idea what was going on. I knew a preacher one time that had been in the ministry, I think, 8 or 9 years before he ever got saved. Pastored a church. You say, what is that? That is an uncomfortable truth that some are not really saved. God won't save everybody. God will not save an individual in spite of their own will. He won't do it. God will not save an individual in spite of their ignorance. And sometimes we adapt ourselves to an idea that says, well, you know, God is, you know. And let me say this, I believe God is loving and compassionate. And, you know, when I believe this, if you just become the slightest little bit inclined to do what God wants you to do in order to get saved, I don't think you have to do much more than that. I believe if a heart turns, God busts heaven all to pieces if he had to get to you and save you. Sometimes people have had to put lost loved ones to rest, and they say, you know, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? I'll tell you how you deal with it. You deal with it that you don't know what went on every moment of their life, number one. You don't know what they might have done in the secrecy of their own bedroom at night before they were going to bed, or some time of difficult circumstances. You don't know what they might have done. And I'll tell you something else to live with. God loved them more than you ever could have. And God wanted them to get saved more than you ever wanted them to get saved. And I'll guarantee you, if that heart at any point in that life ever turned, God busted every barrier down to get to them. Now you say, well, yeah, but you don't know. Yeah, but I'd whole lot rather spend my life with that thought in mind than any other thought you might have. Truth of the matter is, God won't save everybody. God won't save. God's not willing that any should perish. A fellow said one time, well, you know, only those people that God wants to get saved get saved. Well, God's not willing that any should perish. So obviously, God's going to be disappointed in some measure, because not everybody's going to get saved. You realize that? And you say, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 20. Not everybody gets saved. So God's going to be disappointed in some respect. Why in the world would God allow Himself to be disappointed when He's in control of everything? And the simple truth of the fact is, God is so powerful that He was willing to give you and I a free choice. God was so loving that He was willing to give you and I a free choice. God is so merciful that He was willing to let you and I make that decision for ourselves, and He will not interfere with that decision-making process. God will stand back and allow you to put yourself in hell if that is your wish. So God will not override an individual's free will. God will not override an individual's ignorance. We use this all the time in dealing with the heathen in lost lands. How in the world could somebody go to hell without ever hearing the gospel? Well, you're going to see both of those things exposed here tonight. Because this man becomes the example once and for all of how God deals in the lives of lost individuals. Now, I don't know who you are in the sense of knowing what all transpired in your life, but I know this, if you look carefully before you got saved, you see the handiwork of God. Nobody here tonight that's a Christian, nobody here tonight that's saved, can look back and not see God working in their life to put them in that place. You know, that's what makes up our testimony. That's what makes certain people's testimony so interesting, is the way God moved and brought things around, and the way those things worked and happened, and how it all fell in place. And I guess, you know, some people made a living off telling their testimony because they're so funny. You know, they got funny testimonies. I think it was, what's the guy that was down in New Orleans? Harrington. Was looking for insurance clients for his insurance business. Was a $1 million insurance salesman. They told him that they was having a meeting down at the little Baptist church. Never been to a Baptist church. He thought he'd go down there and find some clients, see if he could size somebody up for some life insurance, you know, get some folks lined up for that thing. And he went in, and the preacher got up and started preaching. And I mean, it's just hilarious to hear how it all happened. He didn't know what was happening to him. He had no idea. And he said when the preacher got up and started to give the invitation, you know, he said that, you know, some of you here tonight are on your way to hell and you need to come forward and get saved. And he said, boy, it just was uncontrollable, the feeling that he had come over. He didn't know what it was. And he said he finally realized that what it was, he had sat down next to a man named Otis. And he said Otis was the town barber. And he finally figured out that what it was God wanted Otis to get saved. And God was working, telling him, you know, that Otis needed to get saved. And he said, what I realized I needed to do was just move out of the way so Otis could get by. I mean, it's hilarious. But he said, when I moved, made one step, he said, I ran all the way down the aisle. And God saved. Well, you know, those things are interesting. You know why? Because they're so real to us. Because something went on in our lives before we got saved that brought us to that place where we finally said, yes, I want to get saved. And it's an amazing thing. If you don't enjoy hearing other people's testimonies of how they got saved, you probably are not saved yourself. Because every time you hear somebody's testimony, it reminds you of your own. In the fact that God dealt somehow with you to bring you to that place you needed to come to. Maybe it was a friend that invited you. It was a mailman invited my parents to go to the church they went to when I was saved. And they went with because the mailman invited them. My father got saved because he was burned nearly to death in a fire. When he got saved, he was in a cast from his waist to the top of his head, covered in gauze. where he'd been burned. I got saved as a 5-year-old boy. And I still remember to this day, Joe Henry Hankins leaning over the front podium of the Dayton Baptist Temple, looking down and saying, "Sonny boy, wouldn't you like to come?" I'll never forget that as long as I live. He's been dead 30 years now, I guess. God did something in your life when you got saved. You can look back and see the tracks and the handiwork of God. The Bible said, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And somewhere there, God was back there making you sick of the booze or the drugs or the filth, or else He was pulling you along this. He used a lot of different means and a lot of different methods to bring people to Christ. But God uses some type of measure to bring you to where you get saved. And if you think about that, it's the most wonderful thing in your life when you realize God did that for you. That God would care enough for you to really set the stage for you. Amen? And that's a mark of His love. Now, God will not save everybody. He'll save only those that want to be saved. Only those that will come to Him by faith. You say, "Well, I just can't believe in a God that would send anybody to hell." Neither can I, nor does one exist. God won't send anybody to hell. He'll allow you to make that choice for yourself. And God is so holy that He cannot allow you the right to back out of your decision. So bear that in mind. Now, in this chapter, Acts chapter 10, is a man by the name of Cornelius. Let's read for a few moments about this individual and then let's look at what has taken place here. There was a certain man in Caesarea, verse number 1, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Let me stop right there. Just on what you read right there. What would you think about this man? Is he a Christian? Certainly looks like one. But he's lost. Just bear in mind when you go out there looking for somebody to witness to, you can be fooled. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. I don't know why it is, but Peter seemed always to get things in threes. Some of us are just a little bit bullheaded, I think, and it takes more than just once to get it. And Simon gets this vision that he sees three times. And if you will, it was like a great sheet, the Bible said, knit at the four corners. And so you're dealing basically with an upside down parachute coming down out of heaven in a vision. And he sees this thing, and God uses this to prepare him for something that's going to take place. Now, look, if you will, for a moment at the fact that God not only was preparing Cornelius, but he was preparing other people. You know, it's amazing how selfish we become in wanting to know what God's doing. And what I mean by that is whenever we ask, you know, what is the Lord doing, we're looking only at our own life. And we're saying, you know, what is God doing here in my life, as though we are the key character in the whole thing. And sometimes nothing could be further from the truth. Peter here is not the key character. The key character is a lost Italian soldier. Somewhere up here who has never been told the truth of the gospel, and he's the key character. And God is doing all of this moving and showing of visions and revealing of things for his benefit alone. And the Bible said here, Peter wondered, you know, he tried to figure out what this thing meant. And I'm sure the reason he couldn't figure it out is because he was doing it subjectively. You know, what is God trying to show me here, you know, and what am I supposed to learn from? No, you're supposed to get ready and go with somebody. Simply put. Sometimes we read too much into what God does in our lives because we tend to read it selfishly, understanding that certainly God would be working in no one else's lives but our own. But truth of the matter is, sometimes God may be preparing you solely for what might happen as a result of somebody else's life. The Bible calls us vessels. And the Bible talks about a vessel unto honor. Nobody ever eats the vessel. Nobody ever, you know, that vessel just sits there. It's what that vessel holds that is the blessing, the water. And sometimes God will use you for a vessel. It's not what you're about. It's not what it's doing in your life. It's not what it's accomplishing in your life. It's what God's going to do with that in the life of somebody else. And so many times God will bring something into your life you don't understand. You can't figure it out. You don't know why it was the way it was. You don't know why it had to happen that particular way. And God was not doing it for you. He's doing it for somebody else. You say, good night. He put me through all that trouble. Yeah, but think of what kind of trouble he put somebody else through on your behalf. You see, God's not willing that any should perish. And if God, listen, if God would take a Simon Peter and give him this vision three times simply so he'd be willing to go take the gospel to Cornelius, look at what God did in spending 3.5 years with Peter because he loved Peter. Look at all that he did in the lives of others for Peter's benefit because he cared about him. And Cornelius is a good man. Cornelius is a man who is going to get saved. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know it because you read the end of the chapter. But if you didn't read the end of the chapter, you'd know that because he's got the right attitude. What's the attitude that God honors in a sinner? Did you ever wonder about that? You see, we've moved today into this thing of high fidelity, high tech conversions. You know, march down the aisle, fill out a card, put your name here, put a check mark in this box there, jump in the baptistry, get dunked, join the church. Okay, isn't it wonderful to be saved? Beats the fire out of me. But we've moved into that high-tech thing where God has very little to do. We have duplicated the work of the Holy Spirit. We have duplicated everything. We have given everybody the idea that, man, just doesn't matter. Just come as you are to God. You may come as you are to God. He may send you away like he did a rich young ruler. Somebody said, well, you know, you come to God and God will always... Well, I beg to differ with you. He sent the rich young ruler away disappointed. What is the method of approach to God? Let's look at several things about Cornelius. I think Cornelius is probably an individual you'd have enjoyed having for a next door neighbor. Now, we know quite a bit about this Italian band. They distinguished themselves. They were great Roman legionnaires. And for Cornelius to be a centurion, Cornelius was one of only four centurions mentioned in all the scripture. A centurion, we talk about 5 cents or 10 cents. What is a cent? A cent is the hundredth part. 25 cents. What is that? That's the 25th part of a dollar. A centurion is a man who is the commander. We have Marine corporals and majors and captains and generals. A centurion is a man who is specifically in charge of 100 soldiers. Hence, centurion. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. I suppose that would be equivalent maybe to a captain or a major in our own armed forces. He's specifically responsible and direct control of 100 trained soldiers. They do his bidding. So I say to you, he was a man of distinguished character. I will be honest with you. I know that soldiers are not often the best type of people to hang around. But I will say this. Soldiers who have seen combat are a different breed of individual. Produces a character that cannot be gained anywhere else. There is an insight and a measure of character gained on the battlefield that can't be gained anywhere else. Unless it is in human suffering or in great loss. And I have never been there. Never been in battle. But I know that the men I respect the most are men who have been in battle under fire. You say, why? Because I admire them. Why do you admire them? Because I'd probably run. It's amazing, you know, we get in our mind, we develop our mind into the, we are in there, the person that we're supposed to be. You know. And, you know, you look in your mind, some of you looked at me kind of afraid, kind of unusual when I said I'd probably run. That's because you're that person that's in there. But I'm not talking to that person in there, I'm talking to you. Say, we develop ourselves, we're always in command. You ever notice that? You never lose it in your mind? See, that little, I'll tell you why that is, that little guy in there is protected. So he gets real arrogant. And he gets real obnoxious. And if you're not careful, he'll make you think that you are him, and then you'll get in trouble. You've been in one of those situations where your knees just went weak? See, everybody needs to be scared a couple times in their life. I mean, really scared. That's good for you. I'm not talking about going to a haunted house. I'm talking about really scared. And it'll do you good. Develops character. Really does. It develops character. And I think that's probably one of the contributing factors to a soldier is the fact he knows how to be afraid and to function afraid. Most of us don't know how to do that. You say, oh, why don't you witness? Because we don't know how to function afraid. And a soldier has to learn it of necessity. Now, that's probably the best place to learn it's on a battlefield. There are other places where you can suffer and have to confront and deal with things. God may put you in a place to develop that character, but a soldier develops it easily. I have an uncle that won 9 Bronze Stars. Or excuse me, 2 Bronze Stars, 9 Purple Hearts. And you say, how did he win those things? By being afraid. By being afraid. You say, how do you know that? Everybody's afraid. Everybody's afraid. And you say, oh, now if I were to pull my .45 out from under these pulpit, underneath this pulpit right now and fire a shot in the air, you'd be afraid. Because you wouldn't know where I might shoot the next time. No, I don't have a .45 under the platform here tonight. There's a certain thing about that closeness to the proximity of death that makes you afraid, that develops character. Now, I'm going to say this about Cornelius, and forgive me for reading between the lines, but I think I have dealt with enough military men and soldiers and lost people to be able to read some things into this. I'll bet you Cornelius has been in a tough situation. You say, how do you know that? Because he's looking for God. We don't just grow up and start looking for God. Did you ever notice that? Something starts you down that pathway. Now, can you look back in your life and find it? Not everybody can. It might not be distinguishable, but something usually starts you down that pathway at the end of which you found the Lord. For some, it was a car accident. For some, it was just being in the hospital. Some were afraid of having cancer. Some were having problems with their children. Some, their marriage was in trouble. There's something that is the catalyst. You know what I'm talking about? that prompts us to begin looking for the Lord. Sometimes it's just preaching that puts us under conviction. Something in our lives prompts us to find God. I can't think of his last name. This fellow I went to school with. And what prompted him to find God was the fact that somebody told him he was predestinated to go to hell. He'd been to all these churches, you know, where you come forward with 500 bus kids and you all stand there in front in line and you all pray some little prayer, you know, and the preacher says, you're saved now. But nothing happened to him. And he finally, you know, he'd done this and done that. Finally, somebody said, well, I'll tell you, if you've done all that and you're still not saved, probably God's predestinated you to go to hell. And that prompted him to find God. But not for the right reason. He wanted to find God to give him a piece of his mind. And I remember his testimony well. Went up on top of a skyscraper, I believe in Texas, and proceeded to cuss God out for everything he was worth. You say, why? He hated God because God had condemned him to go to hell. And he stood on that roof and just cursed God. He said, called him everything you could think of to call him and invented some names. I mean, how could you be so cruel and so mean as to put me in hell? I don't have any choice. I don't have any decision to process. You predestinated me to go to hell. Nothing I can do about it. And I hate you. I mean, right down the line. And after he finished, he felt good. You say, what was that? Was a catalyst for him to find God. He got saved 3 days later, and now he's a Baptist preacher. Isn't God funny? Huh? Let me tell you something about Cornelius. Cornelius has been in a tough scrap. Now, may not have been on the battlefield. May have been with his family. May have been somewhere else. But someplace, this man has been in a difficult situation. How do you know, preacher? Because something's prompted him to seek God. And I'm going to tell you something else. He's been at it a long time. How do you know that? Because he's got a good reputation. He's got a reputation as a just man. He has a reputation as a man that fears God. You don't get that overnight. It takes time, especially for a lost person. Notice, if you will, when they come to Peter, they begin to tell him about Cornelius in verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion. Now, who are these people? These are people that are household servants. They work for the man. And a soldier, he's under his direct command. You want to find out about somebody? Ask somebody in their household. And here's their opinion. Cornelius the centurion, underline it, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. That's their opinion. You say, well, you know, they were just saying that. No, let's go back and see what God's opinion was. Look at verse number 1 and verse number 2. Who's speaking in verse number 1? Well, Luke is writing it, but he's writing it under the inspiration of God, right? So here's what God thinks of the man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God all. There's what God thought of him. He's searching for something. How do you know, preacher? Look at him. Look at him. Something has happened in this man's life that has proven to be the catalyst that is pushing him to find God. I say to you, he is searching for God. Notice, if you will, over here when the angel comes and speaks to Cornelius, and he sees the angel of the Lord, verse number, let me see if I can find it for you very quickly. He begins to tell him what happened, verse number 30, 33. This is Cornelius' account of what had happened. The angel came. The angel told him to send for Peter. What does it say in verse 33? When did he do it? Immediately. Why? He's searching for something. Immediately. He's not going to sit back and think about this. This is not something he's going to need to discuss with somebody else. Here is a man who is desperately looking for something in his life. Something prompted all that. You say, why are you saying that? Because you know what God uses oftentimes as a catalyst? A simple witness. becomes a catalyst. Living next door to a Christian, watching them becomes a catalyst. Working with a Christian becomes a catalyst. You say, why? Because it is evident that something is missing. It is evident that something is missing. I don't believe the only way to win people to Christ is with lifestyle evangelism. But I believe lifestyle evangelism is extremely important. You say, well, I work with these people for 9 years and none of them have gotten saved. Yeah, but I'll bet you what, they know where God is. And I'm going to tell you something else. You let some tragedy befall them in their lives, and guess what? They're going to follow what you set out as a pattern before. They're going to come looking for you. They're going to come looking for you. I remember witnessing a guy one night cussed. I mean, he was just the dregs. And I worked with him. And I witnessed to him. He said, you think I'm pretty bad, don't you? And I said, yeah. And he just stopped. And he stood there and looked at me. And he didn't say a word. And I told him, I said, I have something I want you to read. I'd gotten him a tract. And he stood there and looked at me for what seemed to me like an eternity. And he said, okay, I'll read it. He said, what was that? It was a catalyst. It was a catalyst that brought him to Jesus Christ less than 6 hours later. Somewhere along the line, God may use you for a catalyst to start somebody looking for God. You say, what is a catalyst? A catalyst is an ingredient that you add to start a process along. All right? If you add some baking soda to vinegar, or vinegar to baking soda, one acts as a catalyst on the other. You're going to get a chemical reaction. Amen? That one you might try in your own home. You can add gasoline to a fire. I don't recommend you try that in your own home. The catalyst to start a process moving along. Some of us try that on the charcoal grill every once in a while. You know, we really soak them coals down and... You say, what in the world happened when your eyebrows and your eyelashes and all the hair on your arms gone up your elbows? It was that catalyst. You squirted on there. It got the process. Isn't it amazing? You thought it got the process going. Well, it did. It's just the wrong process. That's a hair removal process. God may use you as a catalyst. You ever thought about just being a catalyst? You know, we are so success-oriented that we don't witness because we don't think we'll be successful. You know, I say a lot about fear, and fear is an active ingredient in our lives. But you know what I believe most of the time is present when we don't witness? I know it is in me a lot. I think, what's the use? They won't get saved anyway. See, we're success-oriented. If I told you, there was a man standing out here at the bus stop that had been praying to God for 3 months for somebody to tell him how to get to heaven, and he wanted to get saved, and he wanted to go to heaven, and all he needed was somebody to take him a gospel tract, we would beat each other to death trying to get out there to him. You know why? Success-oriented. We're looking for somewhere to be successful. Now, we're looking for a ministry that's successful. You know, who wants to go to a church that last year was running 500, and this year they're running 300, and next year they're going to run 150? We're success-oriented. What you've got to realize is that your lack of fruit in soul winning may not be a failure. You say, what do you mean? I mean, God may put you in a situation where you're a catalyst in a very slow acting process. Now watch this. You know what that young man did to me when I said, he said, you think I'm pretty bad, don't you? And I said, yeah. He said, I'll read it. And he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out his wallet, and he opened that wallet, and he pulled out, I mean, this paper looked like it had been in his wallet for 5 years. You know how they get just soggy with all just... You know what he had? He had a God's Simple Plan of Salvation gospel tract. Had it in his wallet. I suppose he'd carry it... Well, I know he carried it for a long time. Why did he carry that? Because somebody put something there in his life. And all those years he'd been carrying it. And then God brings somebody else along somewhere else down the road. And you know what they do? They add a little more ingredient. And then God brings something else. You know, you take a gospel track and you read that. And all those things begin to work. And they bring you to the place where you go, oh God. All those things are working. Now, I'm convinced it is not necessary that we bring the whole process to an end. But it is important that I do my part in the process. And most of us, because we're success-oriented and success-driven, if we don't have the opportunity of being ensured success, we're not going to bother with it. You say, well, you know, that guy's had 1,000 tracks. Yeah, but maybe it's going to take 1,500 before he gets saved. So maybe you better give him the next one. You say, well, he's heard the gospel so many times. Yeah, but maybe he's got to hear it one more time. This is a process that God uses in bringing. It's easier for us to see in the context of missions. When a man is going to the mission field, let's take Brother Neese for example, going to a tribe of Indians in the South American jungles, and they've never seen a white man in their lives. They can't speak his language. He can't speak theirs. They know nothing about civilization or culture. I'm going to ask you a question. How many folks do you think he's going to get saved the first day? Why not? Because it's not going to happen. There's a process involved. There's a process involved that comes right through situation. I sat in my office the other day with a lady that didn't even know what verses and chapters and didn't know what they were. Now, you would try to lead somebody to Christ like that? Help yourself. Have fun. You say, what are you going to do? You have to go back and start a process. A process with Calvary in mind. But you may not get there on day one, day two, or day five. And that missionary starts a process. What's his process? All right, his process, number one, is for those people to get comfortable with him living among them. So he doesn't have to worry about waking up in the middle of the night and not waking up. He has to get comfortable with living with their lifestyle as much as he can. He has to learn to eat what they eat as much as he can. You say, why? It's part of the process. Then he has to learn to show them that he's worthy of their confidence and respect. It's a long process. Then he has to help them. Then he has to teach them. Then he has to train them. Then he has to show them a Bible. And then he has to tell them about it's because of that Bible. And then he has to eventually bring them to the cross of Calvary. The New Tribes missions several years ago, missionaries went into, where was that, Brother Walker, where they had Itau, was that Papua New Guinea? They went into a tribe that had very, very limited contact with the white man at all. And we can't fathom that, you know. Do you know there are people that don't know automobiles exist? Do you know there are people that look at airplanes every day and have no idea what they are? They think they're big birds. Brother Neese told me about taking a slide projector back into the jungles of the Amazon to show these natives. They had never been to a city. And he had taken pictures of his wife and children standing out in front of a big hotel in Caracas. I mean, one of them, you know, 20-story tall buildings with cars in the street and bicycles. And he took a picture and he took it back and set the slide projector up, put the screen up, and poof, there was that slide. And the people went, ah! And then they wanted to run up and touch the screen because they didn't know how those people could be so small. See, we immediately, oh yeah, they'll get it, sure. People don't even know how to think in some of those places. It's not a process of understanding, it's how do you get them to think? They went into New Guinea. And they, before they went in, set up their plan. It was a fabulous plan. And the plan was to show them how that God made everything and the devil had entered in the picture and messed that relationship up with God. And how that all of the Bible was a story of how to bridge that gap. And they started in with the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. And boy, it looked like God was pleased with Cain's or with Abel's sacrifice. And He was happy with it. And God told Abel, or told Cain, go ahead and offer what Cain Abel is offering. I'll get them straightened out in a minute. And it looked like that was going to be the way on which everything would be made right. But Cain killed Abel. And they would end their session. And these tribal people would go back to their huts. And they thought, well, that didn't work. And they brought them back the next day and they began to teach them about the walk of Abraham and then the law that was given to Moses and how it looked like, boy, with the law, it was, and but man failed with the law. On and on they went with all of these things found in the Word of God. And each time the natives got up to leave, they were sad because it didn't work. Then they brought them in one day and they began to teach them about God sending Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus Christ was offered up as He was going to be offered up as the payment for the sins of the world. It was God in the flesh, and they brought Him right down to the point where Jesus was crucified on the cross and buried. And the natives got up and went back to their huts, thinking another failure. And the next morning when the village gathered around, the missionary said, Jesus arose. And that's where the phrase "itau" comes from. It means that's it. One of those natives leaped to his feet and he said, "Itau, that's it." And the whole village got saved. The whole village. But that was a process, you see. It didn't happen on day one. It happened over a span of time, and God may use you to be a piece of a puzzle you never see completed. You may never see that puzzle completed, but it's important that you do your part in that process. You may find out about it years later. I've told a story about the lady that came up to me probably 10 years after the fact and told me she got saved in a meeting I preached one night. I didn't think anybody ever even listened to what I had to say. But she was a preacher's wife. She said, I just wanted you to know. I thought about it all this time, never told you. I got saved one night while you were preaching. You didn't have any idea. And you won't have any idea. What is it now? Cornelius is a man that appears to be, he's searching, he's looking for something. And when God says, I want you to send down here to get Peter, his response is immediate. Why? He's desperate about finding something. He's got enough in life. Watch this thing. Here's the sinner God deals with. He's got enough in life, or he's had enough in life to realize that's not what it's all about. You want to know why it's hard to reach a teenager? They hadn't got any sense. You know why they hadn't got any sense? Because they hadn't got any of this world, hadn't got any stuff. You give them a while. You know, all they can think about is their own apartment. Man, I can't wait to get my own pad, my own apartment. I don't know if they call them pads anymore or not. Tell you how dated I am. Yeah. Well, I can't wait to get my own place. Yeah, that's fine. And then you get your own place and you guys start paying rent. You know, about 6 months into that, you realize this is forever. Amen? And then the refrigerator goes out. And then you got to buy a refrigerator. By the time you get the refrigerator fixed, the microwave goes out. You got to buy a microwave. And then, you know, that's the way it works. Then you back into somebody in a grocery store and you mess up their car and your car's messed up. And that's life, man. There comes a point where you look around and you say, is this all there is? Amen? Hey, listen, that's a good place for you to be waiting with a gospel tract. We talked several years ago as a staff where those key places are in people's lives that you can reach them with a gospel. You want me to tell you a good place to reach somebody? I'll tell you a good place to reach somebody on a college campus. First year of college, great place to be a witness. You say, why? You're away from home for the first time in your life. You're being thrown stuff. You haven't got any idea what it means. You're confused. You're struggling. Boy, what a great place to give somebody a gospel tract. Let me tell you, what a great place to find somebody. I tell you, great. Right after they get married. Great place to reach somebody with a gospel. You say, how do you know? Because everything's all new. All changed. They can't figure it out. They've been in two or three arguments now. they thought, you know, it's going to be happiness forever after. And here they've gotten up two or three mornings and realized they still have sleep in their eyes and morning breath. And so does the person they married. Say, what is that? Listen, that's a place where they realize this world's not what I thought it was. Great place for you to be with a gospel tract. To reach somebody with a gospel. I'll tell you another time, a good time to reach somebody after they've had their first child. You say, why? Life changes again. You see that? You find somebody where there's an upheaval in their life, and you just need to be waiting with gospel tracts. Ready to pass. You say, why? Because they're at a place in their life where they realize, this is not so good. They got that little kid, it's a new baby. Boy, they're so excited. They bring him to the hospital, and he cries all night long. Now they're struggling with what kind of formula, what kind of baby food, you know, should we nurse? The kid's 3 years old now, should we spank it? What do we do? How do we discipline? They're confused. They're looking for help. I'll tell you another good time to reach somebody when they've got a teenager. It's hard to reach the teenager. It's easy to reach the parents. You say, why? Struggling. They're going, what do I do with this kid? Can I kill it? You listen to me? I'm just giving you some insight tonight that there are places where people are more open to the gospel. I'll tell you another time to reach somebody after the last kid leaves home. You see that there are some places. Now, you add to that day-by-day tragedies that come into life. Anytime you're there, you can be a part of a process. You see, you may see a fella lose a position at work, get demoted. It's a hard time. You give him a gospel tract, he may cuss you out, but he'd keep the gospel tract. Then when his kid turns to be a teenager, you see how God works those things out? I'm trying to get you to see a process tonight where God was at work in your life. He's been at work in anybody's life that ever got saved. And God's been at work at Cornelius' life. And the key for you and I, be there when the time's right. You say, well, I don't know whether he's had a problem in his life anyway. You got any tracts? Good time to pass them out. Good time to pass them out. Matter of fact, pass them out to everybody around. You're probably going to hit somebody that's having a real problem. You say, well, you know, we went out and passed out 500 tracts. We didn't see anybody get saved. Yeah, but you may have seen about 10 people start down a pathway that someday is going to end up at the cross. Someday going to end up. I have two little tracts in my office. They're tucked away somewhere. Actually, I probably couldn't put my fingers on them right now, but I know they're in there somewhere. And they're burned. I got them at the Lucas County Fair. How long ago was it we were out there? 10 or 12 years ago, I guess. We went out there and set up a booth and we passed out tracts as people came by. And a couple guys came by one night and I handed them a gospel tract and they took those gospel tracts and took a cigarette lighter and lit them on fire. And throwed them on the ground. I picked them up. You say, why? Because I think someday one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to stand in heaven and two lost guys are going to say, I never had a chance. And I'm going to hold them things up. Or I'm going to stand next to a preacher who said, man, I'll never forget the day I burned some tracts in a little old fair. And I can hand them to him. You say, oh man, I think I live for things like that. Listen, my role in that was simply to pick up a little piece of paper. You know what that piece of paper was? It was part of the process that will either damn them forever or put them in heaven. That's important. It's important to realize that everybody you come in contact with, you are a part of the process that will either result in their ending up in hell or ending up in heaven. Cornelius was a good man. Notice he was ignorant, but his ignorance was not used as an excuse nor a hindrance. I'll tell you who God saves. God saves people who are looking, searching. He saves people who are searching. Larry, that God saved here a few weeks ago, met me at the back door the morning after all that stuff blew up on the radio there, and I'm ready to just commit suicide, you know. And here he comes. He's come to church three or four times, and I've seen him, you know, a few times he laughed, a few times he didn't. And he said, I need to talk to you. I thought, oh, not today. Not today of any day at all. And he said, I need to talk to you in private. Oh, joy. He didn't want to cuss me out in public. He sat down in my office. And we began to talk a few minutes, and I realized, this guy wants to get saved. You say, what'd you do? I just set down the process right down the line. You say, boy, you know, you were able to lead that guy to the Lord. Listen, people have witnessed to that guy. People have talked to him about the Lord. I'm not crazy. I can't say this is my convert. But I tell you what, I can say I was part of the process. I was part of... You know, I don't know that I have any converts. I think I've just been part of some processes. I remember preaching at James Kaufman Sr.'s one night in Hillsboro, Ohio. Country church, wasn't 20 people there. I'd preached all week long. Nobody had even grunted. I mean, they were farmers. They just, you know, I just hated the place. Brother Kaufman was always so encouraging. I thought, will you just shut up? And I preached the last night, and I was about half frustrated. I was just anxious to preach my last service and go home. And got down the invitation, and somebody got up and came forward, which was unusual. And then somebody else got up and came forward. And then somebody came forward and stood, and Brother Kaufman came over and took them by the arm and took his Bible and got down, and I realized they're getting saved. And then somebody else came, and then there were five adults trusted Christ that night. Another family joined the church. And they lined up. They lined up. I led a man to the Lord that night who was a real estate agent. Actually, I led his wife to the Lord. She said this to me. She said, I have taught Sunday school in the Methodist church for 17 years. I think it's time I got saved. I thought, man, what a sermon. I'm going to publish that in Sword of the Lord. As I was dealing with her, I looked up and her husband was standing right behind her as she was kneeling. He was standing and had his hands on her shoulders. And I looked up at him. He was one of the biggest real estate agents in Highland County. Still is to this day. And he said, I need to get right with God. I led her to the Lord. She sat down. I led him to the Lord. He got saved. I led another young man to the Lord that night that is a missionary in Vietnam tonight. Micah Hedges. Now, I'd love to tell you that was my doing. I'm not a fool. I've been down there and watched that old man, Brother Kaufman, putter around that town and just stop and witness to people. Stop and walk up to somebody and say, I've been praying for you. You got saved yet? Invite them to church. Beg them to come to church for the 50th time. I've seen people tell him, say, don't you get it? I ain't coming to church. He said, oh, you come someday. Just kind as he can be. I'd like to tell you that was my convert. What my converts? You know how many I had saved? I didn't have any saved. But I'm glad to tell you I was a part of the process. Now think about this for a minute. You say, preacher, I have passed out 500 tracts and nobody ever got saved. Wait a minute. You don't know how that process ended up down there. You may stand in heaven someday and say, God, all I did was pass out tracts and witness to people at work and witness to my family. And Lord, I was a miserable soul winner because nobody got saved. And from the back of the crowd, comes somebody go, excuse me. I'm the one that you talked to this one and talked to that one and they got saved and they prayed for me. And write down, you were part of the process. Who are the people God saves? God saves people that are searching. He saves people that are ignorant, but they don't use their ignorance as a hindrance or an excuse. It's amazing how many people in this world don't know anything about God, so it gives them an excuse to live like the devil. They don't want to come to church, because if they come to church, they might learn they're doing something wrong. Actually, they know they're doing something wrong, they just don't want anybody to tell anybody about it. And so they stay away from church. You know why? They're using their ignorance. Nothing will put you in hell any quicker. Using their ignorance as an excuse. Well, you know, I don't know anything about that Bible. I ain't going to go to church. You know, I just wasn't cut out for church. You know, you go out here and carouse and drink and booze it up and cuss and all that other kind of stuff. And you use your ignorance as an excuse. But I'm going to tell you what, put you in hell quicker than anything else. or they use it for a hindrance. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, preacher, I know I don't live a good life, but you know, I just don't know that Bible all the way. I just don't want to get into something, I get in over my head. I don't want to make some promise to God I can't keep. And I mean, I just need to learn a little more about that Bible." And you're using your excuse, your ignorance as a hindrance. Doesn't put you in hell any quicker. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. That's what God said. Cornelius wasn't a man to use. Listen, he was ignorant, but he was looking for God. And you know what he was doing? He was doing everything he found out that pleased God, he put it in his life. Somebody came one day and said, "Cornelius, you know, look, if you just fear God," and here's a man that learned to fear God. They said, "You know, I saw some fellows down there, they were giving alms." He said, "What's that?" They said, "Well, that's where you give some money to help people." They did it down at the temple, and I heard somebody preach it, said God's pleased with that. Man, he went and got him some change, and he started passing out alms to everybody. Why? He knew there was some way to reach God, and he had to find it. Somebody said, "You know, you ought to just pray about it." The Bible said he prayed. Look at it. What kind of a... You know, Cornelius had a better prayer life than most of you. Here's a lost man prayed more than most Baptists I've met. He prayed always. Why? Somebody told him that's the way to get close to God. Here was a man looking for God. Here was a man that didn't use his ignorance of God as an excuse not to find Him. If somebody said, "Cornelius, I just heard that over here 200 miles away, I heard over here 200 miles away, God's over there." Guess where Cornelius had been? He'd been on his way. You say, "What has all this got to do with me?" You see what kind of a different world we live in, Christians? Because we don't get involved in a process, we don't pass out tracts, we don't pray, we don't witness, and we wonder why lost people don't come to church. I'll tell you why. They're not looking. And I'll tell you why they're not looking. Because you haven't shown them any reason to look. Billy Sunday came to this town, I don't know how long ago, but back when old Sling Field was a ball diamond, came in there and preached. And they turned people away every night. You know who was inviting people to church? Nobody. You say, why'd they come? Because they'd heard that that man had the power of God on his life so much that people's lives changed as a result of coming to those meetings. And people came. Now you know why they don't come to church with you? They haven't seen you change. They haven't seen anything in you. I mean, you haven't passed out a tract. You haven't witnessed. You haven't done anything. Here was a man who's looking for something. And all they had to do is say, "Boy, I'll tell you where you can get it." And he'd go. You know what they're doing today? They're packing into charismatic outfits and all this stuff, packing into ball stadium. You know why they're doing that? They're looking for something. They're looking for something. And all they know is it's got to be exciting because they know God's going to be exciting. And then they bump into you. "I can't believe that preacher last night, man. He preached 10 minutes longer than I was ready to sit and listen to." Some woman's kids, they just drew pictures all during the service. "I just can't believe that. Just drew pictures all during the service, you know. And he took up another offering last night for a missionary. That's all they talk about over here. Money, money, money." And you're part of a process. You're part of a process that will damn an eternal soul to a lake of fire. And don't think you won't give an account for it. Well, it gets quiet then, doesn't it? Cornelius was looking. I'll tell you something else. Cornelius was humble in his reception. You want to know who God saves? I'll tell you who He saves. He saves people that are looking. I'll tell you who He saves. He saves people that don't use their ignorance as an excuse or a hindrance. I'll tell you who He saves. He saves people who are humble in their reception. Notice what Peter said. Peter was really, he's not a strange fellow. Peter was probably not the kind of guy I'd like to be around. I think Peter was raised in the city and then went to fishing, both of which were detrimental in his character development. Because when you're raised in the city, you learn, and some of you folks are raised in the city, I don't mean to slap this, but it's true. I can pick somebody in 10 minutes and tell you where they were raised in the city or raised in the country. I don't have any trouble with it. There's just certain attitudes that come out of the city. Now, you may not have been raised in the city. You may have just spent 20 years there, but you may confuse me there. But you get somebody been raised in the city down there where houses are right next to each other, you know, they get very, very aggressive and very blunt. and very possessive of what's theirs. Some of you are laughing. You know somebody raised in the city. That's the way they are. That's just the way they are. You get somebody raised out on 35 acres, they're not real possessive, you know. Yeah, over is a tractor, and over yonder is a barn. But you let somebody raise in the city, that's my keychain. Don't you touch my keychain. They just come up that way. Now, I'm not saying that's a character flaw. I'm just saying that's the way things are. That's the way we are. We're that way. And sometimes we're blunt. Peter, I think, was probably raised in the city. Look at what he tells this guy. Now, God, wouldn't you think if the Lord sent you a vision like he had three times, not once, not twice, three times he's seen this vision. He's been told what to do. He goes down to Joppa. Wouldn't you think you'd have something to say like, man, God sent me down here? Huh? Well, he does, but look how he says it in verse 28. Now look at verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So here's Peter's message. And he said to them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now I'm going to let you think for a minute what he just said to those people. He said, y'all just a bunch of white trash, but God sent me down here, so. That's what he said. Can you imagine getting up in front of a congregation and starting your sermon with that? Talk about blunt, man. He said, normally you wouldn't catch me dead, a bunch of people like you. It's unlawful for me to even come down here to you, but God showed me I shouldn't judge you white trash people. That's what he said. Now, think about it. Cornelius is what? He's a centurion. He's a centurion in the army that has invaded and taken over Palestine. Who's in control here? Cornelius. How would you respond? Amen. Quiet while we search our innermost thoughts. I'll tell you how you respond. You just stood up and said, listen to me. If that's the way you feel about it, you can get your feet right back out there on that road and you can get right back up there to Joppa where you belong, you stinking Jew, and don't you ever come near. Don't you come crying to me when you need something. That's how you'd handle it. But that's people God don't save. God saved people that's willing to take a back seat. And you know what Cornelius was already doing? He was already in turmoil about his sinfulness. He's seeking God. He's already looking for something. And he got himself to a humble position. And I know what he thought. He thought the same thing you thought when Peter said this. But I tell you what took control in his life was the fact that God told me to send and get this man. And if I'm ever going to hear the truth, if I'm ever going to find God, this is the man that will help me do it. So he bit his tongue or his lip and he shut his mouth and he listened to what the man had to say. That's who God saves. That's who God saves. Now you think about it for a moment when you got saved. When you got saved, hadn't you come to a place where you were looking for God and wanted Him with all your heart? Hadn't you come to a place where you knew you didn't know all there was to know about the Bible, but that wasn't going to stop you from trusting Christ as your Savior? Weren't you in a place where if the preacher told you you were a filthy slob and good for nothing, you'd agreed with him? That's the man that God will save. Let me tell you something else about this guy. This guy was not only concerned for himself. Look at verse number 27. Well, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Amen? But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Wait a minute, I thought he was a pope. You mean the pope wouldn't let anybody worship him? I tell you something, you read this Bible and study this Bible and you don't have any trouble with the garbage that crowd's going to pump out. Right. Peter, the first pope, was married. never lived in Rome, and wouldn't let people worship him. Yeah. Figure that one out. Give me something there, would you? He said, get up. I myself also am a man. Probably hadn't washed his feet. He's afraid he'd down there and smell his feet.
Get up.
You say, well, Peter, you shouldn't preach about how crass. You know what's crass? I'll tell you what's crass is a man that'll let you kiss his ring.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's crass. Or a man that'll let you kiss his feet.
Yep.
And while you're doing it, tell you that he's the holy vicar of Christ. That's crass. Peter said, get up, man. I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Where'd they come from? Many that were come together. How'd they get there? Cornelius is a soul winner before he ever gets saved. You say, what's he doing? Cornelius, listen, watch it now. Cornelius has become involved in a process. You see that? Don't think you stand or fall to yourself. Your life is intertwined with the lives of other people. You say, well, you know, I'm going to move in the country. Then you'll be the flop you already are. You better realize right now, your life is intertwined and meshed with other people's lives. Whether you like it or not, that's the way God made it. And it's going to be that way till the day you die. And you're either going to be part of the process that sends somebody to hell or sends them to heaven. Choice is yours. Well, you know, I'm going to buy me a cabin in the Rocky Mountains. I'm going to move up there and just live. You move up there and God let a tree fall on you and a grizzly bear eat you up. You say, why? That's not why God saved you. Say, well, I just can't stand this world. Well, okay, you can't stand getting dirty, but it's part of the process. It's part of the process. Here was a man, when the Lord said, he said to Cornelius, you send down here and get Simon Peter, and when he comes, notice what he said, he'll tell you what you ought to do. That's all he had. That's all he had. Here's a man who had been looking for what he ought to do for a long time, searching for what he ought to do, and finally the angel says, you send down there and get Peter, bring him back down here, and he'll tell you what you ought to do. And when Peter gets there, Cornelius got the house full. You know why? Because he cared about other people. He knew that he wasn't alone in his misery and in his need. Now, I guarantee you, whenever God saved you, when you got up off your knees, you had somebody else on your heart and mind that needed what you just found. So how do you know that? It happens that way all the time. That's the way it works. I still to this day remember, I got saved when I was 5 years old. I was in Mrs. Sullivan, I think her name was Sullivan's class, in the second grade. I remember going to school. I mean, you say, how do you remember that? I don't know how I remember. It's strange. I remember going to school the next morning, and when we were lining up to go into class, after we'd played on the playground for a while, I started witnessing to a guy. His name is Mike. I know his last name, but I won't tell you what it was. And I told Mike I got saved. And Mike said, what's that? And I started telling him. You say, well, didn't you ever witness anybody before? I don't know if I ever witnessed anybody or not, but I remember the day after I got saved. And he said, well, how do I get saved? And you know what I told him? I said, you go home tonight when you say your prayers. I thought everybody said their prayers before they went to bed. I said, when you say your prayers, you ask Jesus to save you. He came back the next morning. He said, I did what you told me. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that, boy, but I'm going to tell you something. I became concerned for other people. And I'll tell you, I believe God left that etched in my mind to remind me what it's all about. Being concerned about somebody else. God said to Cornelius, listen, you've prayed, you've given alms. I mean, you've been a good man, you've been a just man, you've done everything right. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send somebody down with the answer. And Cornelius said, man, I've got to get this guy and this guy and this. He wasn't concerned about whether they'd done alms and prayed and all the stuff he'd done. He was concerned that somebody's coming with an answer. And these people need the answer just like me. Who's God saved? That's who He saves. He saves Cornelius. I'm going to tell you something. If Peter had refused to go, God sent somebody else. And if somebody else would refuse, I'm going to tell you something right now. God would have went Himself. if nobody else would have gone. Because there's a man looking, searching, trying to find the truth. And God's put you here for somebody else, just like Cornelius that lives in this town. Maybe you work next to them. Oh, you might not recognize them because they may not be far enough down the process yet. You see, Cornelius didn't always pray and give alms and fast. There was a day when he was a rough old soldier that cursed. But something happened in his life. And down the process he went. And you and I just see the end of the story. But I'm going to tell you something tonight. For every end of the story, there is a beginning of the story. And maybe you're not seeing the end of the story there where you work or where you live or where you go to school. But trust me tonight, you are somewhere in the story. And the story is either going to end up in heaven or in hell. And you may play just a small little tiny role. Or you may play a bigger role than you ever dreamed possible. But you will play a role. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. What do you mean, Lord? It's time for you to be a part of the puzzle. Not your puzzle, somebody else's puzzle. All right, let's stand tonight, be dismissed.